We shall turn now to the portion read in the Word of God in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9, and we shall read from verse 4 just now. Ezra 9, verse 4. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And as enabled, we would endeavor to leave with you some thoughts upon this assembly that is here referred to. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. We are assembled here. We're accustomed to assembling for the worship of God, assembling together at the means of grace. And sometimes we might imagine to ourselves that we don't profit very much from our assembling. Even some of the Lord's own people lament that they feel dead and dry and lifeless and maybe fruitless, and they're tempted to think, what is the point? But we have record of an assembly here, and what takes place is evidence that the Spirit of God came and the Spirit of God wrought mightily. One of the things that I find interesting is that very often, even good, well-meaning people of God, they will take up some volume on some revival recording, some revival, some special time of the outpouring of the Spirit of God when a great reviving takes place in some part of the world and some part of the church. And they find it fascinating to read of what God did. And they find it encourages them to begin to pray for such a movement of the Spirit of God and to seek it. And yet, we seem to read over the events that are recorded in the Word of God of the mighty awakenings and revivings that God produced in the times, particularly of the Old Testament. And it doesn't seem to grip our minds as much. It doesn't seem, again and again, that it is of the same degree of interest, because perhaps we don't have the kind of details in the Word of God that we have in some of these records of awakenings and revivings. But here in the days of Ezra, we have the record of an amazing assembly. When there was an assembling of people who'd previously been in bondage in Babylon, but had been released to go back to their own land. And when Ezra comes to see how his people that have gone before him have progressed, he is extremely disappointed with the people themselves. And God, because he has been working in the heart of Ezra, begins to work mightily in the hearts of his people. And we find them assembling, and they're joining Ezra. And here in this verse 4, this is how they are described. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the Lord of the God of Israel. You remember what is written in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 66th chapter And in verse 2, Isaiah 66, verse 2, verse 1 gives us the connection. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And trembleth at my word. However great I am, nevertheless, I will look, and I am interested in him that is poor and is of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So immediately, this is an assembly of people, and God is interested in them. This is an assembly of people that the great and glorious God of eternity is taking note of, and he visits them with a day of power. And how we would desire that we would see such assemblies in our day and in our generation. Now we shall just simply consider two particular matters. First of all, the beginning. Where does this assembly have its beginning? Where is it rooted? The beginnings that produce this assembly. And then the blessings of this assembly. First of all, then note that Ezra writes, then were assembled unto me. They assembled unto me. Now, who is this Ezra? When we go back to the chapter 7, we find there that he is commissioned to go to Jerusalem. He did not come with the first returning captives who came under Zerubbabel to Jerusalem. He remained in Babylon. But there was something uniquely special about Ezra. He is described on different occasions as a ready scribe. He was a ready scribe. And he was one who was engaged in writing out the Word of God, recording the Word of God and the words of God. He was a ready scribe, and he is in Babylon. And though he had that particular gift and that ability, he wasn't interested in just simply having the honor of being a scribe and being of some to some degree of usefulness, but he set his heart on serving God's cause in his own day and generation. When we go to verse 10 of Ezra 7, we read these words, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Notice the statement that he had prepared his heart. Ezra prepared himself. He made preparation and he prepared his heart to do what? First of all, to seek the law of the Lord. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He wanted knowledge of the law of God. He wanted to know what God required of him and what he required of Israel. And so he prepares his heart to search and to seek in order to discover, in order to learn, and indeed in order to preserve the law of God. Now, the very fact that it says he set his heart to seek would impress us with the idea that this was going to be hard work. It wasn't something that would have no difficulties involved in it. He must seek. If he's going to find, he's got to seek. And God gives the promise, seek, and ye shall find. Now Ezra is in Babylon. He's obviously highly regarded in the palace, and perhaps he could have used his great gift to serve the king of Babylon. He could have been a ready scribe and been well honored for a service rendered to the king and to the great empire. But here's what he does. He prepares his heart to seek the law of the Lord. I am going to find God's law. I am going to discover what God has revealed to us of his mind and of his will. Now you understand that he's in Babylon. He's among the captives that are still there. And he knows the reason why they are there. Because in the past they have trampled on the law of God. They have forsaken the law of God. His people have forsaken and disobeyed the law of God. And they have disregarded it. And here is a man, and he has set his heart to seek, to find the mind and the will of God through his own revelation. But in addition to that, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. It's one thing to have the word of God. It's something different to do it. Many people have Bibles in their homes and in their hands, and they might as well not have it, because they don't do it. They don't live by it, or they may even contend for it, and they may be proud of it. I am a Bible reader, but they have to acknowledge I'm not a Bible doer. Oh, I am very interested in the Word of God and in preserving it and keeping it. And I've heard people say it would be a sad day if we'd no Bibles in our nation. And yet, they're not interested in doing it. But Ezra has prepared his heart. Now, if his heart was naturally ready, why would he need to prepare it? If it was naturally inclined, why would he need to prepare it? Wouldn't he just naturally pursue this course of action? But you see, he prepares his heart by withdrawing from the things that perhaps it would be naturally attracted to. He is now concentrating on this particular mission and goal. I am going to set aside the things that are interfering. I am going to set aside the things that digress and draw me away from this vitally important pursuit. I want to know in order to do. I want to learn in order to be. And that's the great question sometimes we need to address to ourselves. What does James tell us? We are not just to be hearers of the Word of God. We are to be doers of the Word of God. And James says, if we just hear and we do not do, then we are likened unto a man who sees himself in a glass or a mirror, and then he goes away and forgets what manner of person he is. and how often we look into God's Word and we quickly forget what we've seen. We quickly forget because we're distracted and we're drawn away in all directions, and we forget what God has said to us about ourselves particularly. But Ezra, you see, he has prepared his heart to seek the love of the Lord and to do it, and thirdly, to teach it in Israel, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, so that his desire is to be an influence upon others, to bring to bear the word of God upon the minds and the understanding and the consciences of others. This is the great purpose of his heart. He has prepared his heart for this great task. Now, you will see that in various occasions when he is following the events as God guides him, he says that it is according to the good hand of God upon him or upon them. But because God is working in the heart of Ezra, he also works in other hearts. And you will see at the end of this chapter 7, verse 27, Ezra is blessing and praising God because he has put something into another heart. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. He has put something into the heart of Ezra, the ready scribe. But he has also put something into the heart of this heathen king. You see, the heart and the preparations of the heart belong unto the Lord. And here's Ezra saying, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. That is, to go up to Jerusalem. Now, here is Ezra acknowledging the mighty power of God, what God has done, moving the heart of this king, and what is the result? Go back to verse 11, and this we read, now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. And sometimes it's overlooked the great contribution that Ezra actually made to the preservation of the scriptures of truth, because he was a scribe, and he was a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. And if Ezra had not set his heart to this task, then where would these words have gone? But then also God set the heart of the king in a particular direction, and Artaxerxes, the king, then made a decree. Verse 12 of this chapter 7, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. Whether Ezra was surprised or not, we don't know, but he recognized when he received that letter God has put this into the heart of this king. God has done this. This is the mighty work of God. And if God was able to do it in Ezra's time, can he not do it now? When you think of all the godless politicians and their intentions to legislate so often in defiance of God, with showing no interest in assisting Christ's cause or his church, we forget what God can do. That God can put desires into the hearts of men to assist, to help, and to secure the rights of the Church of Christ. And here, because God put this into the heart of this king, not to raise up some great temple to his own heathen gods, but he has put it into his heart to actually beautify the house of the Lord. He didn't worship the Lord, but God puts it into his heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. My, what God can do if we would trust him and believe him. Now, what is in the heart of the king, put there by God? He writes a letter to Ezra the scribe, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. He would have his own scribes who would write out the laws of his own kingdom regarding his own gods and their decrees and so on. But this is the God, the God of heaven, the God of all gods, the only true God, and the God of Ezra, and the God of Israel. God puts it into his heart to furnish the house of God. And you can go back and see the provisions that are made for Ezra to take gold and silver and the articles that were formerly in the temple, to take them back to Jerusalem, to the house of God. Verse 13 of this chapter. I make a decree. He's a lawmaker, and he's making a law here. He's issuing a decree. How amazing. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. None are allowed to interfere. None are allowed to hinder. I make a decree, and every Israelite, every Hebrew there in Babylon can make arrangements. I'm leaving Babylon. I'm going to Jerusalem. And others might hinder them, but you can't go. You work for me. I require your services. You're not in a position to go. I refuse to release you. And all they have to do is say, well, this is the king's decree. God has put it into the heart of the highest legislator to make a decree to advance the cause of the God of Israel. And you see that the king, with all his counselors, verse 14, forasmuch as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. He had inscribed the law of God, and he now possessed it. And while the king might live by other commandments and other precepts, this is what he decrees. Ezra, And he doesn't just make a decree himself. He actually has his seven counselors joining with him. God didn't just put it into the heart of the king. He put it into the heart of his seven counselors as well. And they're all in agreement. They're all harmonious in the matter that Ezra will go to Jerusalem for what purpose? To inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand. So what is the decree about? Ezra is to go to Jerusalem and carry the law of God in his hand and bring it back to Jerusalem. And then, by the standard of that word, he is to measure the spirituality and the spiritual condition of the people. This is what King Artaxerxes requires and decrees is to be done. Thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire. What about? Are they intending to rebel against my authority? Are they content to be part of the great Babylonian Empire? Or is there within them a spirit of dissatisfaction and rebellion? Nothing like that. Go back, Ezra, and take the law of your God in your hand and see according to that law whether the people are in a good condition or in a bad condition. See how they are spiritually. See how they are in their relationship to God. See how they are in their obedience to the commandments of God. That's the mission that Ezra is sent on. Now, when he comes into Jerusalem, things have happened many years before. Zerubbabel, he has come as the governor, and although they met with much opposition and were confronted with many delays, eventually the house of God was finished. They had all kinds of opposition, but they did finish the house of God. And in addition, they had the priesthood restored. And they had the sacrificial system revived again. So they've got the house of God where they may worship. They have the altar and the sacrificial system revived again. And they have the priests to offer up the sacrifices and the Levites to do the service of the house of God. They have all the externals. They have everything that would indicate they have recovered the worship of God. They are back in the same situation as their fathers before them. But Ezra isn't sent to see the condition of God's house. Ezra isn't sent back to see that the sacrifices are being offered as they should. Ezra isn't sent back to examine the priesthood, as it were. Ezra is to take back God's law and now see how the people are actually adhering to that law. And you see, sometimes we fear to face up to it. We may have all the externals, and we may adhere diligently to them, and we may end up satisfied with them. But it requires much more than that to serve God and as an indication that we're in a good and prosperous spiritual condition. You see, Ezra had set his heart not just to seek the law of God, but to do the law of God personally. If no one else is going to do it, I'm going to do it. But he desired to influence others and to teach others. So he comes to Jerusalem by the king's authority, bearing the most precious thing, more precious than the granite of the temple, more precious than the typical sacrifices or the typical priesthood. He brings back with him to Jerusalem the Word of God. That's what he brings, the Word of God. And he is to seek to discern how the people are spiritually according to the Word of God, not by their own standards, but by the Word of God. Now, we discover that Ezra, when he comes, no doubt he would have saw the temple and he can see the evidence. He speaks in this chapter 9 of a little reviving that God had given them. It was a reviving when the first captives came back to Jerusalem. They would naturally feel God has been merciful. God is reviving his cause. God is restoring us. God is being merciful. But you can see from this chapter 9 that there were things that were troubling Ezra deeply. And it arises from the fact that as the Word of God is now present among the people, now they begin to learn what God requires and they make a great discovery. We read verse 36 of chapter 8. They delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. What an amazing wonder. They actually furthered the people and the house of God. Now when we come to chapter 9, what do we read? Now, when these things were done, after they had experienced the moving of the heart of the king, the issuing of the decree, the reception of Ezra here in Jerusalem, the assistance that is given to build the house of God and to restore the priesthood and so on. After all these things, Ezra's now settled. He's able to see what has been done in the past. But then he's confronted with this. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. But they've got the house of God. They've got the altar. They've got the sacrifices. They've got the priesthood. But you see, in spite of that, they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. They're not doing according to God's law. They are doing according to these foreign people's abominations. They are going in the wrong direction. They have mingled themselves as the holy seed set apart. Holy means apart. And the people who were supposed to be set apart unto God have now mingled themselves with the very enemies of God. And so they are doing according to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and so on. And yet God had previously given their fathers strict commandments. You go to Deuteronomy 7 and you see they're laid out as clear as crystal. They were not to give their sons to the daughters of these foreign peoples, nor take their daughters in marriage to their sons. Here in this chapter 9, verse 12, it's made clear what was in the law. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. Now you can imagine how enticing any man who wants to prosper and wants to be at peace, wants to have a peaceable and a prosperous life. Is this not enticing? To marry into these families, to join with them, to learn from them, to be influenced by them. What did God say? They were not to be doing this, however enticing, for whatever reason, that ye may be strong. You see, they're now weakened. Why are they weakened? Because they have disobeyed God. They are weakened now because they are not the separated people they were supposed to be. And they now are in danger. And Ezra is made aware that in spite of all the externals, something is very seriously amiss. They have lost their credibility because they have dishonored God in disobeying His law. And they have rebelled against His own revelation. Now, when Ezra hears what has happened, in verse 3 of chapter 9, he says, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." It was as though, "I cannot believe this is happening. I cannot believe that this is the state of this people." But you see, it was the introduction of the Word of God that Ezra brought that exposed these things and made them known and brings them home to the heart and the conscience of Ezra. And he did not sit down and think, "Well, at least I was in Babylon, had nothing to do with it. These people are responsible." No, he rent his garment and his mantle. And as he sat mourning and grieving, something begins to happen. "Then were assembled unto me." Then were assembled unto me in my mourning, in my grief, in my sorrow, in my distress. "Then were assembled unto me." We should never underestimate what one heart moved by God may produce. One man prepared his heart to seek God, to seek His Word, to seek His truth, that he might know it, that he might do it, that he might influence others by it. Just one. "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Small enough to begin with just one. And here he is grieving over the sin of his people. grieving before God because God is dishonored. And then by a mighty movement of the Spirit of God, there were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Here is Ezra now seeing the effects of the word that he had put his heart to. He has prepared his heart to seek the word of God, to learn it, to know it, to do it, and to bring it here. And look at the result when they discover what the word of God is saying to them. And Ezra sat until the time of the evening sacrifice, and obviously the people sat with him. And this brings us to the blessings that result in this assembly, from one man to this assembly. And what kind of an assembly is this? They were assembled unto me. They joined me because they were of the same mind. They were of the same spirit. They were affected by the same word. And they are trembling. They are trembling. Why are they trembling? Because they recognize the authority of God Himself and the authority of His Word. Do we ever see many today trembling under the power and the influence of God's Word? That's what happened. They began to tremble. They become disturbed. And why was that? Because the Spirit of God was applying the word, first of all, to the understanding. That's the first great blessing. That the word is now applied to the understanding. And their minds are now enlightened in the knowledge of God. And in the knowledge of their sin against God. Now if the word of God does not enlighten us, if the word of God does not disturb us and make us tremble at times, we are not feeling the full force of its mighty power. Once the word of God was made known, the power of that word began to be felt. And they are trembling at the words of the God of Israel. And why? Because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now you go down to verse 8 of chapter 9. Whenever Ezra mourns before God and confesses the sins of the people, verse 7 he says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass. What's he saying? Since the days of our fathers, we've been sliding and we've been slipping away. And we have been in a great trespass. And because we have been in a great trespass, we have been carried into bondage. We have been afflicted. God has afflicted us as He said He would do if we forsook Him. Since the days of our fathers, we are the new generation born in Babylon. We never set eyes in Jerusalem. We never worshipped in the temple. We were born in Babylon. We are exiles from our homeland. We have nothing individually and practically to do with the history of the past. But Ezra says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. Now, where have they been? They've been in Babylon. They've been hanging their harps in the willows. They cannot sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And yet, God in his infinite mercy has released them and given them the opportunity to come back to Jerusalem that they might once again worship as their fathers had worshipped. Verse 8, Ezra says, now for a little space, grace. What an amazing statement. We're now the recipients of something we don't deserve. We don't even deserve to be released from Babylon. The only reason we're here is because of the grace of God. We've gone to Babylon, but it hasn't improved us. We've gone to Babylon, and we ought to have learned, but we haven't. We've gone into Babylon, and we have gone with the knowledge that we were worshipping idols and false gods and departing from our God. And there's a little space, grace has been shown by the Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a kneel in his holy place that our God might enlighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. A little reviving. Now, when Ezra's talking about a little reviving, it was true. It come back as a remnant. There was a reviving of the religious practices of the past and the worship of God. There was a little reviving of that. And yet, there's need of reformation. And what the church needs is both reviving and reformation. There'd been a little reviving, but it wasn't sufficient. It needed to be progressed. It needed to be developed. Verse 9, Ezra says, we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. A little reviving. My, how grateful we would be if we experienced in the grace and mercy of God a little reviving. But listen to the language of Ezra in verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? What shall we say after what God has done for us? What shall we say? Who have not improved in spite of all that God has done for us. Here we are back to our old sins. Here we are back to our old ways. Here we are back mingling with the heathen. We haven't learned. What shall we say? What can we say? What can we say to the God who has shown us grace, and the God who has extended his mercy to us and brought us back and given us these opportunities, and we're just wasting them? What shall we say? how often that is the experience of the child of God, because they cannot possibly question the fact of God's grace extended and his mercy. And then they discover, in spite of that grace and in spite of that mercy, here I am, drifting back in my desires to the world, drifting back to the broken cisterns that can hold no water, drifting back to my old ways, drifting back to my old idols. Ezra says, what can we say? When he's before God, weeping, renting his mantle and so on. In verse 6 he says, oh my God, I am ashamed. I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. For what shall I say? What shall I say in light of thy grace and thy mercy? What shall I say regarding the way we have treated thee? What shall I say in response to our waywardness in face of all thy grace and all thy mercy? What he's saying is this: we are inexcusable. We have no excuse to make. We have no excuse to make. And then things begin to happen. And we find in chapter 10 that the Spirit of God is so at work, applying the word first to the understanding, but then to the conscience. Ah, that's what we need. That's how God revives, and that's how God works to reform his church. He applies the word to the understanding so that we know, we understand our need, we understand our transgressions, our sin. But you know as well as I do, there are multitudes. Maybe some even come to the services here, week by week. And yes, you understand. You have a mind that has been enlightened. You understand who God is. And you understand God is holy. And you understand that God will judge and punish your sin. And you understand you are a sinner. And you understand if you don't repent, you're going to perish. You understand. The mind has been enlightened. But what about the conscience? Here are a people, and they assemble to Ezra, but in chapter 10, we read what takes place in verse 1 when Ezra had prayed. And when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, then assembled unto him out of Israel. It's as though the assembly is increasing, it's growing, the Spirit of God is at work, and things are happening, and it all began with one man preparing his heart to seek the law of God and to do it. To practice it. There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation. Isn't that reviving? Isn't that true Holy Spirit revival? A mighty movement of the Spirit of God. And we're told they assembled unto him out of Israel, a very great congregation of men and women and children. Men and women and children. The Spirit of God was working not just in the hearts of adults and upon the consciences of adults, but upon the hearts and consciences of the very children. Oh, this is a real movement of the Spirit of God. And what do we find is their condition? They've assembled, for the people wept sore. Why are they weeping? They're weeping over their sin. They're weeping over their sin. They're weeping because they've grieved God. They're weeping because they've dishonored God. They're weeping because they have shown no appreciation to the grace that has been shown. Weeping because they have forgotten the mercy that they've experienced. Oh, what a day it is when God arises and disturbs the consciences of his people. And when families are affected, fathers, mothers, children, when we read of the great movements of the Spirit of God in Europe and in America, the great awakenings, how many times do we read of the tremendous movement even amongst children, school children, going to weep over their sins, hidden from the sight of others, behind a wall, down on their knees, pleading with God for mercy. Oh, how we long for such a day as that. This was happening in Ezra's day, and it all began with one man preparing his heart. Began in the heart of one man, and because it was there, God began to move forces that were naturally immovable. The heart of the king. And when he would sign his decree, it was unchangeable. And God moves him. Help my people. Help my poor people. They're poor. They're weak. They're helpless. Provide them with silver. Provide them with gold. Provide them with the means. And God put it into the heart of the king to do it. And he can do it yet. We as a people believe in the establishment principle. And we believe that it is the duty of the civil magistrate to support the cause of Christ. But they don't do it. We know that. But this is what we must never forget. God can put it into the heart of the civil magistrate to use his power and his authority to help and assist Christ's cause. We must never forget that. And here is a great company of people, and they're weeping over their sin. Wouldn't that be a day? Wouldn't that be a day here in Auckland? There was an assembly of weeping sinners, weeping over their sin, repenting before God, seeking his mercy. Now, we're told that as they wept then, Ezra arose, verse 6 of chapter 10, from before the house of God, and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the result is, verse 7, they made proclamation throughout all Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. The assembly is getting bigger again. There's now a proclamation throughout Judah and Israel. Everyone is now to come and join this great assembly. And we read that they did come. Verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. What a thing to be asking. What a commandment to make. How can we expect these people to respond? Oh, it's one thing to confess their sin, but how do they put things right with God? Is that all they have to do? Tell God we've sinned and hope that he will forgive? Is that all there is to it? Verse 12. What a response. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. Here is the evidence of the movement of the Spirit of God now upon the will, the understanding, the conscience, now the will. A willing people made willing in the day of his power. And what are they saying? As thou hast said, we will do. Now, the people are fearing. They're before the Lord. They're weeping. And they are distressed because of their sin. But God, the Spirit, is at work. They're out in the rain, we're told. And they are trembling at the word of God and for the rain. Are they all going to go home? The conditions are adverse. You imagine if an assembly like this was to be assembled in our day and generation, and the conditions were adverse. People be saying, I'm staying at home. It's too cold. It's too wet. The weather's not good enough for me to go. I'll miss out. Even with the pouring rain, there they were. We've got to get right with God, come what may. Nothing matters. We cannot be stopped. Nothing must inhibit us. We must get right with God. This is the mighty work of the Spirit of God. When men begin to think and when they begin to act like this, nothing matters but that they will get right with God. And here we're told they said, while we have transgressed, we now know what we're supposed to do. And so the people, they said, as thou hast said, so must we do. So must we do. There's no alternative. We must get right with God. We must be reconciled to God. Now you imagine the pain. And you imagine the agony. Fathers, husbands, sending off their wives. Pain of parting, separating. Now, of course, we might think, well, that must have been rather cruel, was it not? The culture, of course, was different, and when a wife would return, even with her children, back to her own extended family, they would be received back, and they would come with a dowry that the husband was required by law to give. Nevertheless, the human experience and the bonds of nature, it was a painful process. But however difficult, they said we must make things right with God. Doesn't matter And I have many a time when God comes to work mightily, men are convicted of their sin, and they grieve over their sin. But God, by His Spirit, must move their wills to part with everything that dishonors Him and grieves Him. And they must deny themselves, however painful. They must forsake their sin. They must depart from their old and wicked ways, and they must return unto the Lord, who will have mercy upon them, and to our God, because He abundantly pardons. What a day of reviving and reformation. Here we are in this Monday of a communion. And we have no doubt that God has shown His grace to us, and He has extended His mercy. We've had that blessing in these days, and we ought to be thankful for them. But let us be careful that we don't do what these people did. Very often, the Lord's people, they go away from a communion. And they will say, I got a little reviving. The Lord's people are looking for that. And they say, I got a little reviving in my soul. It was profitable for me to be there. Oh, but let us be warned of what took place here. And let us plead with God in our dark day to come once again with reviving power, with the mighty power of His Spirit, to quicken and awaken, to move upon the understanding where the gospel is preached, to move upon the consciences of sinners to bring them to repentance, to move upon the wills of men and women and boys and girls, that they would return unto the Lord. When we see this assembly gathered around Ezra, surely it leads us to somewhere else, to the one who is to be the desire of the nations, and the one who is the great standard bearer. And all the nations shall be gathered to Him. This is but, as it were, a little foretaste of what the Lord's people are praying for and looking for. The day when that assembly will be even greater, and when sinners will be coming from north, south, east, and west, and they'd be gathering around Christ Himself. And they will be gathering to mourn over Him whom they have crucified, and to mourn as over an only Son. Here we have just a little cameo, as it were, of something that God has purposed to do. And He can move any heart. He can put it into any heart to advance and to prosper His cause. Let us then be encouraged. Let us pray. Let us look with expectation for such glorious days. May God bless His word. Let us pray.